Someone asked me today if I felt like I was at home, and the answer is yeah. We have been gone for 40 years. It was the last time that we were here full-time, and the Lord has done a lot since then with where we've been and what we've been doing, but I'm really grateful to be here and to be with you. And so I just want to thank you for the honor and the blessing of your choice to partner with me in my mission ministry. I'm so blessed and honored to be trusted as a ministry partner with you. I know how vital the Word of God is here, and that was built into my spiritual DNA. I began coming here right after I came to know the Lord, and so that has been an important part of my life, and I'm really grateful for how that worked. In terms of what happened with mission support, that first of all began with the Girls of Grace giving gifts to us about 4 years ago. And then your VBS offerings have been coming to us, and that's an incredible blessing. And now just the amazing privilege of regular ministry support. Your gifts are genuinely transforming lives of people around the world. The one place Jesse missed was Zambia. I have one student in Zambia, and that's a longer story that I'll have to tell another time. But the gifts that you give come with a stewardship responsibility that the Lord has given me, and I take that very seriously. And so I want you to understand some commitments that I have. I'm committed to faithfulness to the Lord to do the work that He has given me to do. I'm committed to faithfulness to His Word and to teaching it accurately. I'm committed to faithfulness to give freely from what He has freely given me. I'm committed to faithfulness in building and equipping pastors and leaders with the goal of training them to be servant leaders who are focused on the glory of the Lord, who study the Scriptures effectively, who live the Scriptures personally, and who are faithfully giving to others the truth of God that they've been given. And so by God's grace, I will seek to represent you well as I serve the Lord as your representatives around the world. That's my commitment to you. Just a brief history. I began attending Indian Hills as a junior high kid in 1973. I was under duress. I was not a believer. I was not a great candidate for anybody at that point in terms of godliness. It was in 1978 that the Lord opened my heart to the gospel and brought me to life in Christ. And at that point, two things began to happen. One of them was I regularly sat here under the sound teaching of God's Word. And the second thing that really was transformative in my life was there was a friend who had been to seminary who gave me opportunity to learn how to study the Bible for myself. And it literally changed my life. The Bible began unfolding like a flower, and I could actually understand it for the first time in my life, and it was amazing. And so because of those things, God began transforming my life, and that process began with the indwelling presence of Christ in me and became a growing reality as His Word filled my life and helped me understand Him and His purposes for my life. And out of that, the blessing of seeing God's Word come alive and change me has given me a great desire to teach others the excellencies of God's Word and how to study His Word effectively for themselves so that they can know God's transforming truth as a personal reality and then can pass that along to others. So as we now begin our new aspect of our relationship of partnership together, I believe it's important that you know what I believe and teach. And my reasoning for that comes from what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 as he gave his testimony of God's work in him and in transforming his life. So he says in Galatians 2 that after 14 years from his first visit to get to know Peter, he went up again to Jerusalem to talk together with the leaders of the church, and he laid out for them the gospel that he preached to make sure that they were actually of the same mind in those matters. If I'm going to represent you, I want you to know what I teach so that you can have peace, that we are of one mind concerning the gospel. I'm assuming that you understand that your leaders have vetted me, that they've looked into my theology, and so in theory, there's not going to be any surprises. And that's not what I want. I don't want any surprises. I want to be in complete harmony together. So let's begin with some foundational matters that actually shape my thinking so you can get to know me and just how I function. First of all, I believe that all right thinking about all things must be God-centered rather than man-centered. In all of our thought processes, if we begin with an accurate understanding of God, then we can arrive at conclusions that are truly and eternally beneficial. But if we begin by looking at anything from our own human reasoning or from any other source of truth that is not God-centered, then we will ultimately fail to understand the truth and cannot live in the truth. And all we have to do is look at Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity into sin to see this. Adam and Eve were not God-centered in their thinking. They should have been. They had the perfect opportunity to be solely God-centered, but they were not. And of course, they were deceived, and at least Eve was deceived. But ultimately what happened is they did not trust God to tell them the truth. They did not seek him and his understanding of what was right, but rather they trusted their own ability to know what was true and good for them, and their choice corrupted human nature to be man-centered rather than God-centered ever since. That's our battle, isn't it? And so when we think about life around us and we look at the false religions and false beliefs around us, they're all man-centered. They're the product of man coming to conclusions about God and life in relation to God without seeking God's input. In terms of what I think and what drives me, number two, I believe there's nothing more important for humanity in this life than an accurate understanding of the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is the power, not one of many. It is the specific, one and only power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And it's only through the gospel that the guilt of sin can be removed so that we can be accepted for fellowship by God. But when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, we also discover there that that the gospel is the power of God for the transformation of everyone who believes. So the gospel is not just for our past. It's not just taking care of the past sin and what happened and bringing us up to date and then we just stay the same. But the gospel is actively working in our present life to continually make us more like Christ day by day. It's always a discouraging thing to me when I talk to people who say, oh yeah, I was saved many years ago and that's what God did in my life. And yet what's happening today in their life is not reflective of true godliness. And so clearly, something went wrong. Something is not right in their thinking about the gospel and what God intends to do through that. So when we think about this reality of the gospel and what it does, I believe that there is a chain of spiritual realities that must be connected for genuine transformation to take place in human life. So first of all, we have to have a true word from God, to have a true gospel. That's why it's so important to know about the scriptures, about bibliology, about inerrancy, about authority, right? You have to have those things in place because if you don't have a true word from God, you cannot have a true gospel. And so when you look around you and you say, why is there so much confusion in the world about the gospel? It's because there's confusion about the Bible itself. So you have to have a true word from God to have a true gospel. But you have to have a true gospel in order to have a true salvation. And you have to have a true salvation to have a true indwelling of the Holy Spirit that joins us to Jesus and gives us understanding of his word in a way that transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. Think about this. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tell us? The man without the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God. That's why when we talk about the necessity of the gospel, you have to have an accurate gospel before the Holy Spirit can indwell you. And one of the problems that we have is we have many people running around saying, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit and talking about all this kind of stuff, but yet they don't understand the true gospel. Those two things cannot be true. So you have to have a true gospel to have a true indwelling of the Spirit that will literally transform you because he's giving you understanding of his word in a way that changes you. A good friend of mine used to say, the Holy Spirit never has a stillbirth. I think that's a great statement. When God is truly working in someone, change is going to be happening. And so that's what happens with the true gospel. So we have to say then, if genuine transformation is not happening in the life of a person who says they're a believer, then it will be important to seek to understand their thinking about God's word and about the gospel and about salvation and what God is doing through the gospel in their life today. The reality is, as we look at scripture, God shows us he does not save us to leave us the same as we were. But he saves us to transform us, to make his life and his nature and his character known through us. So think with me. Scripture shows us that Jesus was the revelation of God to us. But now he's in heaven waiting for his appointed time to return. So if Jesus is the one who makes God known to us, and he's in heaven, how will humanity know who God is? If the answer is, through the gospel, Jesus indwells us, you, and makes his life known in and through you so that when people see you, they see him, and when they hear you, they hear him. That's the goal. We become like him. We think his thoughts, we say his words, we live his life, and God's truth about himself is made known. So in the process of grappling with these things, we realize then that saying that we are believers but not growing in transformation to the likeness of Christ betrays our profession of salvation and brings into question our understanding of the gospel and the reality of our salvation. To say that you're a believer but not be experiencing change says there's something seriously wrong. And so you look at plants. I have a brown thumb. I have this amazing, uncanny ability to take living things and make them die. And so you take something that's green and supposed to be growing, and you introduce somebody who doesn't know how to take care of that well, and you can watch it collapse. In life, growing things grow. Living things grow. As God's people, we should be living and growing. It's His expectation that we will be growing in His likeness. And if we're not, something is wrong. Somewhere, something is wrong. And we have to understand the gospel more clearly to help us with that. Just one more important thing. In our world today, we hear people use the word gospel a lot. But the meaning of the word and the idea of what the gospel actually is not necessarily shared by those who use the term. A few weeks ago, I was here on Sunday night, and Mike was preaching, and he shared a thought that we may know the basic truth of the gospel, but what we really need is a better understanding of the details of the gospel. I'm in absolute agreement with that. I love that because I agree with that wholeheartedly. Because whether I'm in the U.S. or in other countries, I have found that people are not only not clear on the details of the gospel, but many of them are not clear on what the gospel actually is. That's a tragedy. Because people are depending on some kind of a message that they've received, hoping that it's going to get them to heaven. And many are going to find out, as we see in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say what? "I never knew you. There was never a true relationship between us." What happened? False gospels. False understanding. So, following Pastor Jesse this morning, that was my intro. I appreciate good examples. So tonight, I want to walk through some issues with you that I believe are essentials of gospel clarity. And so it begins, first of all, with a powerful warning concerning gospel clarity. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, we read this. Paul says, as the Holy Spirit leads him, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Did you see that? There are two gospels identified. There is a different gospel or different gospels, and there is the gospel of Christ. You know, you're well taught, the word gospel means good news. The true gospel is God's good news of His provision through Christ that gives a right eternal relationship with Himself. Any message that claims to be good news that does not bring right eternal relationship with God, but instead deceives people and leads them to hell, is not good news at all. To say that I've got good news for you and preach you a message that leads you to hell is horrible news. And that's the problem. There's a lot of people getting really bad news. Therefore, according to God, any person giving false good news is worthy of eternity in hell. So if any message other than the true gospel of Christ makes the giver worthy of hell, then most certainly we need to be clear on what the gospel of Christ actually is. If you look over at 2 Corinthians, just back a few pages, chapter 11, here God alerts us to three areas in which we have to be aware of spiritual counterfeits. And so look at it in verse 4. He says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." There are three targets that our enemy has, our spiritual enemy has, that he is going to use to attack the truth of God. And so the first one is there's going to be another Jesus. And of course, you know this. The cult groups all have their concepts of Jesus. Other religions have their concepts of Jesus. Some of them try to say, oh, he's a wonderful teacher and a good man, but yet he's not really God, and he's not the one as that's great as our current prophet, those kinds of things. They have another Jesus. There's a different spirit. Oh, my friends, you know this. But I tell you, when you travel around the world, you will discover that the whole concept of who the Holy Spirit is so skewed. And so this is one of the things that we've had to focus on. When I taught my students pneumatology, we took 60 hours to study the topic because it is so important that they have a right grasp on this. And you desperately need that because the world doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. And there's because of that confusion, many have a different spirit. But number three, here we are, a different gospel. So again, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. That's the danger. It should be clear to us that we need a right understanding of who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is and what the true content of the gospel of Christ is so that we are not deceived and led astray. But what we see in our world is confusion. And that confusion can only be cleared up through the truth of God's word accurately understood. That's why you are so blessed to be sitting where you are, to have a church where you have pastors who faithfully study and teach the word of God. And I realize there's not a lot of people that want that. That number is diminishing. My hope is that God is going to work and he's going to create a revival here in Lincoln, and there are going to be many people who are going to decide by the work of God that they need truth, because you desperately need truth. But as we talk about these things, I want to give you seven core issues that I believe are related to gospel clarity. So let's roll. Core issue number one. We need to apply the right starting point in our theology of the gospel. We have to have the right starting point. Every machine that works properly has to be calibrated properly. There has to be a starting point to know what's right and what's going to work for the machine. So when we think about this, if we have God-centered thinking, that demands that our approach to understanding of the gospel must begin with the nature and character of God. I almost laughed this morning when Mike was talking from the baptismal, and he starts talking about who God is. I'm thinking he's preaching my message. But that's a good thing. That means we have the same book, right? And so I was excited about that. But think with me, Genesis 1:1. Here's God introducing himself to us. And he just begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't feel the need to explain himself. He doesn't feel the need to convince us that he exists. He just says, this is what I did. And so we begin with this, that we have a God who is a creator. And if he's the one who created everything, he's also the owner. And as the owner, he is the sovereign king who has the right to set the standards by which his creation operates. And he's also then rightfully the lawgiver, and he's the judge of how his creation responds to his law. Now, it's important to understand in this, if we are God-centered, we understand that as creator, he is supreme and he has the right to do what he does, and we are creation. He is unlimited and infinite in every way. We are absolutely limited and finite, and we have no right to judge him. We have no right to sit back and say to God, well, you just don't make sense to me, therefore I'm not going to follow you, or I'm not going to believe you. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. That's man-centeredness. He's creator. He's God. He's the lawgiver. He has the right to tell us what is right. Core issue number two. We need to understand the legal basis that provides right perspectives on the gospel. And for this, I would go to Psalm 89:14. The psalmist says about God, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. When we think about God's rule over his creation, we find out that it's based on righteousness and justice. Now think with me, what's the picture? A king rules his kingdom from his throne. It's the place from which his government operates and from which judgments and decrees are made. If the foundation of that throne is stable and firm, then the kingdom will be enduring. God's kingdom is based upon righteousness, first of all. What is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to the standard of what is right for a society. Laws make clear what the standard is. Conformity to the standard is righteousness. And in this case, the perfect standard for God's kingdom and righteousness is God himself. His laws are a reflection of his perfect nature and character. And when you read the Old Testament, you're getting God saying, this is who I am. This is how I think. And when we look at the law is about God making himself known. And so be careful that you don't get caught up in the details and miss the person behind it. But in this situation, we have to understand whatever is like God is right, and living according to that standard then is righteousness. And whatever is not like God is wrong. Failing to live by the standard is unrighteousness. As I've dealt with children and worked with children's ministries, a lot of times people struggle to say, how do we communicate with children about God and about his spiritual truths? So what we try to do is, many times we try to bring it down to their level, right? But in doing that, sometimes we become theologically inaccurate. So what we say is to children, well, sin is anything that's bad, doing bad things. But what's the standard of bad? If you grow up in a household where you're taught that rich people have money and they don't deserve it, we're poor and we should have it, and so it's right for us to go and steal for them because that's the way this works. You think bad is those people and good is you because you're stealing money from people that are rich. That would be the Robin Hood mentality, right? So when we have the wrong standard, we don't know what's truly right and what's wrong. So I really would urge you, as you think about this process, to be able to say to children, you know, here's how we know what's right and wrong. Anything that is like God is right. And anything that's not like God is wrong. Now, what would that do? That would drive them to think about who's God and what is God like, right? That gives them a much better basis, and it gives you a better basis. Secondly, in this issue of righteousness, Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed or made known. That phrase, the righteousness of God, can also be understood as a God kind of righteousness or a righteousness like God's righteousness. So we see here true righteousness is righteousness that is like God's own righteousness, perfectly in harmony with his perfect standard of his own character. His throne is built on that. His kingdom is also based upon justice. Justice is the righteous response by a judge to violation of the perfect standard of righteousness. So perfect justice demands perfect punishment of all unrighteousness, all deviation from the standard of what is righteous. And so God's rule over his creation is based on justice. All violations of perfect righteousness must be judged with perfect justice. And if God does not do that, if he doesn't judge all unrighteousness perfectly, he's no longer a perfect judge and his throne is unstable. Now think carefully with me about this, because this becomes very personal. In order for us to be accepted into fellowship with a perfectly righteous and just judge, a person must have perfect righteousness. Do you see that? If we don't have perfect righteousness, the perfect judge must justly give the just consequences of violating the standard. Let me say it again in another way. To be accepted by a God who is perfectly just, you and I must be as perfectly righteous as God is perfectly righteous. I said that to a young man in the back seat of a car in Uganda. This young man attended a Catholic church. And his response was, well, who can do that? Nobody can ever be righteous. It's like, perfect. That's exactly the right response. That's exactly what we should say. But not everyone says that. You see, my friends, we need a righteousness that is like his righteousness, because if we don't have perfect righteousness, we will face perfect justice. Core issue number three. We need an accurate assessment of God's legal view of humanity. An accurate assessment of God's legal view of humanity. The Bible shows us that God is omniscient. That is, he knows all things completely, whether actual or possible. Psalm 139 gives us some reflections on this. We see there that the perfectly righteous and just judge knows our thoughts before we have them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows where we are at all times and knew it before we got there. He knows what we are doing at all times, and he knew it before we did it. What does someone like that, who knows us that completely, say about humanity and how we live in relation to his righteous standard? This would be Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, this is what we read. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's Jews and everybody who's not a Jew. Every person is under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless or worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. That's God's assessment of us, of all humanity. Nobody righteous, nobody does good, not one. Now that's bad news, isn't it? If the perfect judge looks at us and says, nobody's righteous, but we have to have perfect righteousness, what hope do we have? And the answer is zero. We have none. But man-centered man looks at this and says, but there are people out there who do good things. They help each other. They give money to charity. They take care of orphans. They build houses for the needy. They run food banks. They try to be good parents. They're religious. They try to be moral. What's the problem with that thinking? The problem is it's looking at mankind in comparison to mankind. It's not thinking about man in relation to the absolute perfection of God's righteousness, but is thinking about man's relative goodness in comparison to general human behavior. When God, the perfectly righteous and just judge, looks at all humanity, his verdict is that in comparison to his standard of perfect righteousness, none, no one is righteous. Not a single human being other than Jesus Christ meets the standard of righteousness. And so Romans 3:23, you know this, says it this way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe the glory of God is the reality of who he is in his nature and character. It's the truth about him as he truly is. And so in that case, falling short of his glory is failure to live according to the truth of who God is. It's falling short of perfectly living in right relationship to his perfection. It's not living in line with the standard of his righteousness. And it's rejecting obedience to his righteous standard in favor of choosing our own will and desires. That leads us to core issue number 4. We need a clear understanding of the righteousness of God's justice. A righteous and just judge must have a righteous and just penalty for violation of his laws. So the question is, what is the righteous and just punishment for violation of his perfect standard? Well, that would be Romans chapter 6, verse 23a, which says, the wages of sin is death. What we earn because of our sin is God's righteous judgment, and he calls that death. In Scripture, death is viewed as separation and is typically displayed in three aspects. James 2:26 says that the body without the spirit is dead. Talking about physical death, there is a separation of the body and the spirit. And you know this, if you've ever gone to a funeral, you've had to deal with that, and you see the body and you say, there's nobody home. The life is gone. That death has taken place. There's been a separation of the body and the spirit. The second kind is spiritual death. We see it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We're told, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. But it's not just a death that's passive, it's a death that's active. We're actively pursuing hostility against God in our life. And so this is man-centered man trusting self and not thinking we need God. This is man living as though God does not exist and is not giving his law, or has not given his law, and will not judge. It is not people who are sick, they're not weak, they're not needing renovation, they're not able but needing help, they are dead. They are spiritually insensitive, unresponsive to God, and without ability to respond. Now, when I talk about this with my guys in Uganda, okay, I use a very homey illustration, because they've all seen it. We talk about a dead chicken on the road, all right? So in Uganda, I love this word. When something gets hit, they say it got knocked. Oh, somebody knocked a chicken. All right. So the chicken's on the road. It gets run over. It's flat. And so I say to them, hey, look, you go to this chicken and you say, hey, chicken, get out of the road. And then what's the chicken going to do? Well, nothing. It's dead. What do you poke it with a stick? What is it going to do? Nothing. It's dead. It is dull to sensitivity to outside stimulus. It can't do anything. It's not taking anything in and it's not responding, right? My friends, God's word says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are spiritually insensitive. We are unresponsive to God. We are without ability to respond. That's the problem of spiritual death. And the third kind of death is found in Revelation 21:8, which is eternal death. It's eternal separation of a human from God in the torment of hell when they die physically while being spiritually separated from God. Their eternal state is death, but it's a living death. It is a death that knows the reality of being separated from God, and they will be separated forever. There's no escape from that. God says the wages of sin is death. The primary focus is eternal death. That's the ultimate end for us when we are living in that separation. Now, what unrighteous people gain from pursuing man-centered self-will and self-desire and following the enemy of our souls is righteous eternal judgment, separated from God with no hope of rescue. By the way, Matthew 25, 41 and 46 tell us that hell is actually the place prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's shared with all who reject God's law and follow self-desire. Now, I know that you've talked to people and people will say, oh, I can't believe in a God who says he's a God of love and yet he makes people go to hell. And I love this response I heard from someone years ago. Hell is a place for people who didn't want God and he just gives them what they want. I think that's a great picture. I don't want God. I don't want him telling me what to do. I don't want to surrender to his law. I want to do my own thing. That's a world where you're saying, I don't want God. And God says, okay, fine, have what you want. For all eternity, but you're not going to like it. But it'll be too late. Core issue number 5. We need to see the foolishness of trusting our own approaches to averting God's judgment, his justice. We need to see the foolishness of trusting our own approaches to averting God's justice. You see, flawed, man-centered thinking about sin and righteousness leads to destructive consequences. Now think with me. Humanity was created in the image of God. We were designed to reflect and represent him in this world. And though as humans we are fallen, we still reflect elements of the image of God, and as such, we have the power of reason. We can process information, and we can make decisions. Now, granted, there's a problem. Until God gives us a new life, we are enslaved by the power of sin in our life, we cannot think in God's ways, and we do not seek his input. So with our spiritually dead, man-centered thinking or reasoning that does not pursue clear understanding of God's input, some people tell themselves this. Well, okay, so if God is righteous and he says that he wants righteous things, then if I do righteous things, maybe God will accept me. Now again, that's flawed logic when you understand who God is and you understand his righteous justice, but that's sinful man trying to come up with their own ideas. And so we do this. Say, oh, I'll go to church. That's a good thing. I'll read the Bible. I'll pray. I'll sing. I'll serve. I'll teach classes. I'll evangelize. I'll be a good person. And then maybe God will accept me. But here's the problem. Romans 3:20 says this. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For, here's the reason why, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we try to do those good things, and when we try to keep God's law, the problem is we always prove ourselves guilty. That's what the law does. The law was never designed to save anyone. The law was designed to show that we needed to be saved, but nobody could do it. The law is there to prove the guilt of people, to drive them away from self and drive them to Christ. That's its purpose. So if you were trying to do the law to gain God's acceptance, I can promise you, you're going to be disappointed. Because if you're honest, you're always going to be shown, I'm a sinner and I can't get away from this. I cannot do enough good things to cause God to accept me for many reasons, but one of them is I don't always do the good things I even think I'm supposed to do, right? When was the last time you made a New Year's resolution and actually kept it for a whole year? See, trying to keep the law just proves we're guilty. and offers nothing to actually deal with the legal problem of sin. The law can prove you guilty. The law can never rescue you from the problem of your guilt, which is why it's so deadly to tell people, you just need to work your way to God. You just need to do enough. You need to do these religious deeds. You need to, you know, you need to get baptized. You need to take communion. You need to serve in the church. You need to give money. No, no, no. That's deadly, because you're giving people false hope in something that the scripture never says. Fallen humanity also creates false gods and designs religious systems, telling them that their humanly created God can be approached or appeased based on human works. And some man-centered thinking says, well, the gods are like us, only more powerful, and we just need to understand how to manipulate them to gain what we desire. But again, this is man's thinking, right? They're making it up. And that's the problem. If you don't start with God, and you start from the earth, you're always going to be wrong about God. There's only one way that I can know who you are. I could move in next to you. I could hire a private detective. I could go to the government. I could talk to your family. I could learn some things, but I can never know you unless you actually tell me who you are. And my friends, that's true about God. We can never know the truth about God unless God tells us who he is. All man's thinking about God and the gods is working from human level up to God, and it never works, because we don't know who he is without his word. And so that's the problem. Some man-centered thinking builds human hope of acceptance by God on strict and rigorous human effort. So if I just beat myself bad enough, if I crawl up the steps, if I discipline myself and I pray 5 times a day and I do all these things, then maybe God will accept me. I was in the biggest mosque in Uganda one of the first times I went. And we're taking a tour, and the guy is telling us, yeah, the 96 attributes of God are written all around the upper level of the mosque. I said, really? So tell me, is one of the attributes of God justice? Oh, yes, Allah is just. I said, really? Tell me what that means. He said, there was a man who was a very evil man, and he found a sick dog, and he took it home, and he got better, and Allah accepted him. I'm thinking, that's not justice. That's ludicrous. A sick dog is of the value of Jesus' death on our behalf? You have no idea. No idea what that is. God's justice is true, it's pure, it's real. We cannot earn our way there by our disciplines. See, here's the problem. The legal problem with human works and God's righteous justice is this. No works we can do are equal to the death penalty demanded in the law. No human works can satisfy God's righteous justice that our crimes demand. Nothing we can offer to God can give us a righteousness that is like God's righteousness. And any time we as humans try to present personal righteousness to God, it actually becomes a multiplication of sin before him, because the very things that we are doing is a hostile rejection of his word in an attempt of being accepted by him. Think about this. God says the only way that you can be accepted is that I myself have to come and pay the penalty for you. And you say, no thanks, I'll do it my own way. That's blasphemous. That's horrific. And yet that's what we do when we offer our own works. That's why in Isaiah 64:6, the Lord says through Isaiah, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. My friends, the word of God sometimes is very graphic, much more so than we would like. It does not say filthy garment. It says menstrual cloth. That's the word. Here's the picture. God says the only way that we can be forgiven, that they could be forgiven, is that when they sinned, they had to go and offer an animal sacrifice. It had to be perfect, and it had to be killed, and the blood poured out so that they could be forgiven. Here's a man who's a godless man. He doesn't want to give up any of his animals because he's so stingy and doesn't really want to worship God. His wife is on her monthly cycle. He finds a cloth and he says, this will work. I'll take this to the temple and offer this and for my sin. Say, that is sick. That is blasphemous. That's exactly right. My friends, that is how God views our offering of our own righteousness to him. Don't let that picture get out of your mind. Do not think that you have anything to offer to God that he could accept. That's blasphemous. Ultimately, all man-centered approaches eliminate God's truth and are distortions of the gospel because they do not deal with the issue of God's righteousness and justice and the problem of human sin. If we have sinned one time, we are guilty before a perfect judge. That would be James 2:10, right? If a person keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he's become guilty of it all. Just one. But you know, be honest, you've sinned a lot more than that. If we've sinned one time, we've broken God's law, we violated his standard. And if he's a perfectly just judge, he cannot overlook any sin. All sin must be perfectly judged, or else he is no longer perfectly just. And that is bad news for us. Because God shows us there's nothing we can do to satisfy his justice. We have no way to remove the consequences of our sin. We are separated from God and have no way to reconcile ourselves to him. And so our offers then of what we consider righteous deeds are ultimately defiled, and they are abhorrent to him. Core issue number 6. We need to ask and find the answer to a critical legal question. And here it is. How can a perfectly righteous and just judge accept anyone who has broken his perfect law and bring them into fellowship with himself without compromising his righteousness and justice? I mean, think about that. If you have to have perfect righteousness to be accepted, how could God accept a sinner and not compromise his own righteousness and justice? That's a dilemma, isn't it? Now, here's what's important. At times, when people talk about the gospel, and this is not just Joe Schmo Christian on the street. This is pastors, leaders, writers. Many times when we talk about the gospel and God's problem with us, it is presented as a holiness problem. God is holy and we're not, and therefore he cannot accept us. Now listen, is God holy? Yes. Are we unholy? Yes. Can God accept us? No. But is it because we're not holy? Well, hold on. Let me ask you this. What book in the New Testament is given to explain the details of the gospel? That would be the book of Romans. And so when we look at the book of Romans, here's what we find. The book of Romans does not define our problem and identify our problem, our legal problem, as a holiness issue, but it actually defines it as a righteousness issue. It's a righteousness issue. All humanity has failed to meet God's righteous standard, and therefore we must face God's justice. We are unrighteous, and God must judge us because that's what a just judge does. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot act like it didn't happen. He cannot withhold just punishment for crimes committed. He cannot be anything other than what he is because he is a perfectly righteous and just judge. God does not change in his character. He will never be anything but perfect in his righteousness and justice. And we have sinned against his perfect law. We deserve death, separation from him forever. We have no way to pay for our crimes against him unless we pay it for all eternity in hell. We have nothing to offer God that can cause him to accept us, and we are without any possibility of solving the legal problem that we have. Listen real quickly to Romans chapter 8. This is always amazing to me when people say, oh, I'll just do good things and God will accept me. Yeah, right. Listen to this. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is, listen, hostile toward God. Is an enemy toward God. Wants to do fights, battle with him. That's the mind of the flesh. Hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And it is not even able to do so. So not only do we not submit to God willingly, but we can't. It's impossible. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. My friends, how will anyone in that condition offer to God a righteousness that he can accept? The answer is it's impossible. There is no way it can happen. We're as bad off as we can possibly be spiritually. How can God actually accept us and still be righteous and just? That leads us to core issue number 7. We need to understand God's solution to our legal problem. So now we're back again to where we began. We have to start with God. our creator, owner, sovereign king, lawgiver, and judge, progressively revealed himself as a God who can be approached only on the terms that he sets. No one seeking to approach him in their own way survives. Asked the two older sons of Aaron, the priest, the first thing that they did in offering their incense at the door of the temple got them both killed. Why? They didn't approach God in the way that he told them. How about Uzzah? The ark had been kept in his house for decades. And now David is bringing it into Jerusalem, and they put it on an ox cart instead of carrying it the way they were supposed to. And it starts to tip, and Uzzah, out of reverence, reaches out to steady it, and he dies on the spot. Why? Because God said, you don't touch the ark. That's not how you do it. David was guilty. Uzzah paid the penalty. He was just trying to do what was right. You don't approach God in your own way and survive. Think about the high priest and the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year, you offer the sacrifice for yourself before you go in. And oh, by the way, they tied a rope on his foot. So just in case he did something wrong or he wasn't truly repentant, when he died in there, they could drag him out and they wouldn't have to go in and die themselves. You don't approach God in your own way and survive. God is holy. He is holy. And if we want to walk with him, we walk in holiness with him. Right? Think about Moses. When God said, speak to the rock, Moses hit the rock. He joined himself in God's place and kind of yelled at the people. And God said, Moses, you did not treat me as holy before the people. You don't enter the promised land. You don't approach God in your own way and survive. So now we say, well, how can that work? Well, God gives us the picture through the Old Testament sacrifices, helping us understand the place of substitution. In the mercy and the grace of God, he provided a way for sinful people to be temporarily covered in their sin so that they could be accepted and have a right relationship with himself. Those who wanted to live in a right relationship with him but violated his law, they felt the pain of guilt that caused awareness of spiritual separation, and they could apply the provision made by God. And so what would they do? The guilty one would bring a sacrifice to the appointed place. It had to be a perfect animal. He placed his hands on its head. He confessed its sin. The animal's throat was cut. The blood poured out, clearly displaying that a death had taken place. The sinner deserved to die but did not because the sacrifice took his place. The sinner believed God and offered the sacrifice that restored fellowship, knowing that his sin was covered and he was accepted because the substitute took his place. The prophets also prepared the way for us to know that God himself would be the means of restoring us by substitution. Jesse read this morning from Isaiah 53. It's amazing. We have the same book. We keep bumping into the same stuff, right? Here's what we find. This terminology related to substitution of God's servant in place of the guilty. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Do you hear it? Substitution, substitution. Somebody has to take your place. The animal did it before. It's no longer going to be the animal. It's going to be the Messiah. God himself will take your place. And then he revealed his permanent solution to our legal problem through the revelation of the gospel. For a sinner to be reconciled to God, the sinner's legal penalty for his violation of God's law had to be paid to satisfy the judge that justice has been fully served. And when the judge is satisfied, justice has been fully carried out, it can be said that the judge is propitiated. There's that great word, isn't it? Propitiation. It means satisfaction that the payment is made. It's not that hard. When the judge is propitiated that the sinner's penalty has been paid, the judge is able to declare to the person that they are justified. There is no longer a judgment of the law against them, and therefore nothing that hinders them from legal freedom before the judge. And so the picture of the sacrifice and the message of the prophets come together in the arrival of the one who would propitiate his own justice. And so the lavish riches of the grace of God, our creator, our owner, our sovereign king, our lawgiver, and our judge, are put in full display in the revelation of his plan to rescue and reconcile his hostile, rebellious creation. And the astounding message of the gospel is that God himself, in eternity past, determined to save us by becoming the substitute that would take our place and pay for our sin penalty to propitiate himself toward us and then reconcile us to himself. My friends, we have to have a triune God for this to happen. Only the triune God could do what was done to solve our legal problem. The eternal second person of the triune Godhead was implanted in the womb of a human woman by the Holy Spirit to become eternally joined to humanity. He will forever be the God-man. And through an angel, God declared that his name would be Jesus, salvation. And he would be God with us. And as God with us, he would be the visible representation of the invisible God, saying only what and only doing only what revealed the truth about God to us. That's why he could say to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only say his words, I only do his works. He was the only human who was perfectly righteous, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The only one who fully obeyed God's law from the heart and in practice. And this is important. Why was it necessary? Because he had to be perfectly righteous to be qualified to do what? To be the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Remember, the lamb had to be perfect. They had to be blameless. They had to be spotless. That's him. That's him. That's why he had to be perfect. Because it's the only way that our sin could be paid for and be forgiven. And so he gave himself as the once-for-all sacrifice to take our place and bear the full wrath of his own justice toward us upon himself. His declarations while he was on the cross reveal the truth of what he accomplished. First of all, in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, death is separation. He endured the separation from God that we deserve to experience that would require us all eternity to do it. He was forsaken by the Father so that we would know what it meant that we would never have to be separated from God ourselves. He bore ultimate aloneness, carrying the weight of the guilt of our sin. He had no sense of the presence of God, no comfort from fellowship with him in his sufferings, forsaken, abandoned, and so fully identified with the guilt of our sin, he became as sin itself, abhorrent to God and cut off from him completely. But yet, 3 hours later, John 19:30, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. I love the languages that I work with in Uganda. On the east side of the country, it is totally finished is Urumuje. And on the west side of the country, it's Chamahwa. Whoa, powerful. It is totally finished. Tetelestai, right? The payment of the wages of sin was finished. Separation from God was over. Justice was fulfilled. The death penalty the law demanded for sin took place. The judge was propitiated because the judge himself was the means of propitiation. Wrap your mind around that. He propitiated himself on our behalf. And then he gave up his physical life, and his side was pierced with a spear, allowing blood and water to flow out, proving he was dead. And his death was verified by professional executioners. And his body was placed in a tomb and secured by a detail of soldiers whose lives depended on the body staying in the tomb. And then, you know, he was raised on the third day. And the stone was rolled away. Not to let him out. He was already gone. It was to prove he was gone. Already freed from death and any human physical limitation. My friends, if the full payment for sin was not made, then the body of Jesus would still have to be in the tomb because he would still be enduring the payment for sin. His resurrection was proof that God was indeed propitiated. He was satisfied that the full payment of sin was accomplished. And with payment for sin complete, God now offers the benefit of his payment for our sin through Jesus' death in our place to us as a gift of grace. You'll have to read Romans 3:21-24 again just to pick up on that. But we're told that now he offers total forgiveness, cancellation of the debt of death that we owed because of the record of our sin debts was nailed to the cross and paid for there. That would be Colossians 2:13-14. He offers righteousness like his own righteousness to all who receive his payment for their sin, because when the payment for our debt of sin is received, there's nothing with which we can be charged. And thus he sees us sharing his perfect righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Whew. Do you say amen? Man, isn't that important? The righteousness of God, my friends, that we can never have on our own. God did it all, and he gives it to us as a gift by believing what he did. That's the wonders of the gospel. Our creator and our judge and our Lord propitiated himself and paid for it all and says, here's a gift. Take it. I'll give you my own righteousness. You're as righteous as I am. You have my perfect righteousness. Now I can accept you. His requirement for us is to receive his forgiveness and the resulting gift of righteousness by faith alone. We have to realize we have no personal righteousness or goodness to offer to God. We have nothing we can do that can cause God to accept us. We are spiritually dead. We need spiritual life. We are unrighteous and need a righteousness like God's. No human institutions or religious organizations or religious rituals or good works can remove the guilt of our sin and give us righteousness that God can accept. Only the death of Jesus in our place is sufficient to pay for our sin penalty, and our true hope of reconciliation to God then is found only in rejecting and turning away from trusting anything we could do and choosing to place our full personal dependence upon what God has done for our forgiveness through the death of Jesus. And when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to God's truth made known in the gospel, and we call out to God to receive his gift of forgiveness, through the Spirit, the legal process is brought to completion as he causes a multitude of powerful spiritual realities to transpire simultaneously. And we're not going to have time to talk about a lot of these, but let me just give you a few things quickly. At the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit immerses us into Jesus so that we become one with him. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Our life is forever absorbed into his and his into ours. And in oneness with him, we are now viewed by God as having participated in all that he experienced. His death is our death. We're told in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that our old life was put to death with him, and that in that death with him, Romans 6, 23 is fulfilled in us, friends. The wages of sin is death. You have to die. When we say Jesus died for us, we're thinking, yeah, he did something over there, and I'm not sure how it affects me, but I'm glad it did. Oh, here's the deal. The way it affects you is that he died in your place, but when you put your faith in him, God joins you to Jesus in his death, and he looks at you as though you actually died with him. You died. Joined to him in his death, payment for sin is complete, the law is satisfied, we deserve death, we died with him, and God is now free to declare us justified and righteous before the law. With that, the legal case against us is closed. Our status as lawbreaker and enemy of God at war with him is forever changed through the gospel. And so Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. That is good news. Justified by faith, peace with God. We were at enmity with him. We were at war. We were hostile. God has brought us into a state of peace. And this is the past tense effect of the gospel. We have been delivered from the penalty of our sin. And so justification is totally the work of God on our behalf. He did everything and offers us a gift of forgiveness and righteousness to be received only by faith. Now, here's the reality. I'm already negative on time, so I got to quit. I just will tell you, in the next part of that, we were buried with him, we were raised again with him. Now we're looking into the realities of sanctification, how God grows us in Christ. But the legal part is over when the death penalty has been paid and God is propitiated, he's satisfied. From there, now the gospel begins to transform us. We're talking about how we grow because of Christ's life in us, and how it shapes us into his image, and how God can then use us. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff that you have to tackle at another time, or your pastors will teach you. All right, so real quickly, I'm going to wrap it up. What do we need? We need a right starting point. We have to be God-centered. Number two, we need to understand the legal basis of a right relationship with God, that is, his righteousness and justice. Number three, we need an accurate understanding of God's legal view of us. We are unrighteous and unable to gain righteousness on our own. Number four, we need a clear understanding of the righteousness of God's justice. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve it because of our sin. Number five, we need to see the foolishness of trusting our own approaches to averting God's justice. My friends, works don't work. Works don't work. Number six, we need to consider how a perfectly righteous and just judge can accept unrighteous people without compromising his own justice. And number seven, we need to understand God's solution to our legal problem. The judge pays the penalty for the guilty ones and gives them a perfect relationship with himself. When they hear him, believe him, turn from their own way, receive his offer of forgiveness, and join to him, they are declared righteous. And when that legal problem is solved, then the person is progressively transformed into Christ's likeness by his personal indwelling presence that took place because of the spiritual realities of what he's doing by indwelling the believer through the gospel. My friends, the gospel is the greatest gift God could ever give us. It's how everything becomes ours as believers. It's how everything God wants to accomplish in and through us happens. And when you understand that, the gospel is not just for the past, the gospel is for today. And living in that truth and delighting in that truth is how God transforms you. It's the best news ever. And so that's why I urge you, don't grow weary of studying the gospel. Don't stop looking. Don't stop asking the questions. Don't stop thinking about what are the effects of the gospel in my life? And with Christ indwelling me, what does that do to me? Because that's still ongoing because of this new relationship I have with him. I hope this gives you thought, food for thought. You're, of course, welcome to ask me any questions you desire to ask. But my hope is that you're going to be saying, you know, this is nothing new. Our pastors teach all of this. That'd be great. And I think we're pretty much in lockstep with that. But my greatest hope is that you love to hear and think about the gospel, and it never gets old to talk about it and study the wonders of God's greatest of gifts to us. Jesse, leaders, thank you so much for the privilege of being with you and the body here. I am grateful, and I look forward to more time in the future, just sharing in the greatness of the gospel ministry together and encouraging each other in Christ. Let's pray together. Will you stand with me? Lord, what an amazing thing that you have called us to yourself. It's all from you, Lord. It wasn't our idea. The gospel was never our idea. Salvation was never our idea. Even the fact that you chose to work in us was not our idea. This is all about you and your gracious work in us. We thank you for your word and the richness of the treasure that you've given us in it. We thank you for the wonders of the gospel and the privilege that we have of just thinking about it, talking about it, meditating on it, and realizing the infinite value of the gospel that joins us to Christ and transforms us for all eternity, but yet is working in us so that you can use us here today. And so, Lord, I pray for the dear people here at Indian Hills that the truth of your word would just become something that they delight in more and more, that they would love the gospel, and they would be delighted in the gospel, not only for what it did for them in the past, but for what it's doing in the present. And that, Lord, by your grace, this body will grow and flourish and have a powerful impact on this city for your sake. And so, Lord, thank you that they know your word is true, that they're pursuing it. Lord, I pray that you would bless them richly and mightily. And then out of that, Lord, may you be glorified as you reveal yourself through them, and you make yourself known in this city in the way that you want. We thank you for the night. We thank you for the time together. We thank you for the blessings, Lord, of just fellowship in Christ together. Amen.